The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, everyone, and thank you for being with us here in worship. It's great to see all of your faces, even if behind many masks. It's wonderful to have you here and present for us and with us. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's been about 6 months since one of my boys or I injured myself, and so we were due, and last week, one of them was playing pickup basketball on a low goal, and he went up for a dunk and stepped on somebody's foot as he went up and tripped, and with the ball still in hand, went face first into the outdoor basketball court and landed on this part of his face. Not so much here or here, but right through here, and specifically on these two teeth. And so broke both of them off in about half, but only one of the front teeth. And then also only one of his lips was split. So it could have been much, much worse, because landing first on your face on a basketball court is never a good thing. It always does damage. It always gets your attention, to say the least. Any hard smack to the face will do that. And that's like the book of James. We read a little bit of a longer passage here from the book of James. We've had several sermons so far from the book of James. And always like a hard smack to the face of our souls is this author and his book. In chapter 1, he says, "Are you suffering? Count it all joy." If you visit somebody in the hospital this week, probably don't lead with that. He also says, "If you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless." Try saying that to one of your friends the next time they begin to gossip about somebody. He also says, "Doing God's word, doing what it says, that is something." Like helping the needy, the orphans and the widows, that is something. But just talking about God's word, or just doing what you're doing right now, listening to God's word read and preached, if that's it, it's really nothing. His book is withering so often. And that's just chapter 1. We begin here with chapter 2 in our exploration of what the life of godliness looks like. And James, unlike so many other New Testament authors, he begins with an imperative. So often, the other New Testament offers, they speak, they theologize a little while, and then they get to the imperative. James begins with it, and he says, "Do not show partiality, especially to the rich." And then he goes on, and he speaks about mercy. Don't show partiality to the rich, verse 1, verse 13, mercy. raising the question for us, what exactly is mercy for James? What is it here in this passage as he speaks about it? And so, 3 points to speak about mercy this morning. 1, the sin. 2, the reason. And 3, the remedy. The sin, the reason, the remedy. First of all, the sin. I chose that word because that's the word that James uses. He uses that word in verse 9. He speaks about what is happening here using the word partiality, verse 1 and verse 9. The word in Greek is literally receiving a face. Receiving a face. It translates an older Old Testament word that's a little bit even more descriptive, where it's actually translated literally to lift the face. The idea of somebody that you have power or position over comes to you and they bow down before you and they put their eyes and their face toward the ground and you gently reach down and with your fingers, place your fingers just underneath their chin and you lift them up. You raise up their face so that their eyes look at yours and you're face to face with them as equals, as friends even. And to do this for some people, James says, but not for all people, equally and fairly, that's what he calls sin. That's what he calls showing partiality. That's what it's got him fuming here. And these Christians, these Jewish Christians, James seems to think that they should know better because they would have been those that know the Old Testament, and that throughout the Old Testament, there's an ongoing theme. It's repeated time and time again. It's that God does not show partiality. He doesn't show partiality based upon how much money you have or what family you come from or what ethnicity or color you are or your marital status. Or your previous moral failings or how successful in life or not you are or what connections you have, that's not God. He does not lift the face of those people for any of those reasons. But James says, you do, we do. And these particular Christians that he's writing to, they especially were receiving the face of the rich and keeping the faces of the poor staring in the dust. And to drive this point home, like any good preacher, and so much of the book of James is very sermonic. Like any good preacher, he uses an illustration in verses 2-3. And this is the illustration. He says, imagine a rich man enters your church, enters your worship, much like we're gathering here together. A rich man in fine clothing and a gold ring walks in. He's a visitor. Where do you seat him? James says, you give him a good seat, front row seat. But then imagine someone in shabby clothing enters, no gold ring on his hand. Where do you seat him? James says, you don't give him a seat. You say, stand in the back. Or maybe if you do say, give him a seat, you say, sit here at my feet, at the feet of a rich man. And notice verse 3, it's not just at the rich man's feet that they're seating the poor men. It's also at their feet. They didn't give up their seat for the poor. For the rich, of course, yeah, share the seat. Because more likely, if they're kind and they're gracious and they're hospitable to the rich, maybe the rich will be kind, hospitable, and giving to them. It's this whole potential quid pro quo. If you're kind and treat others who have something to offer well, maybe they'll treat you well and they'll share their stuff with you if you've shared your stuff with them. But what about the poor? The poor have nothing to share. So why offer them anything? And we all know this is the way the world works. James knows this is the way the world works. This quid pro quo, treat others well, maybe they'll treat you well in return. It's a twisted form of the golden rule. Do well to some so that those some people might do well unto you. It's the way of the world. We know it. But it's not to be the way of the church. It's not to be the way of the church in the world. It's not the way of godliness. It's not the life of godliness that God has through Christ given to us because God shows no partiality. The question is, what about us? There's lots of questions we should ask. What about us? What about you? What about me? What about our church? Do we show partiality to some over others? Do we show partiality to the rich? Who do we show partiality to? Do we receive the face of some? Do we lift up the face of some? Ignore, dismiss, disregard the face of others? Do we do that in our church, not just on an individual, personal level, but on a ministerial and a programmatic, church-wide level? Do we make room for some? Do we go out of our way to have a seat for some, but not others? And I ask questions like that because that's what James does after his illustration. He goes on in verses 5-7 to interrogate his listeners, question after question after question. In verse 5, he says, ask the question, hasn't, generally speaking, God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Think about that question. Generally speaking, thinking in terms of the Bible as a whole, thinking in terms of the history of the world, isn't it usually the poor and not the rich who throughout the Bible and throughout human history have believed in the Lord, followed him, and been faithful to him? In other words, have not the poor been more responsive to God than the rich, generally speaking? And the answer is yes, yes. Read the Old Testament. Read the Psalms in particular. You read through the Psalms, and it's almost as though the poor and the faithful, they're almost synonymous. Now, they're not synonymous. They're not exactly the same, but they are connected. To use Jesus's words, he blesses the poor and also the poor in the spirit. Now, why? Why both? In Luke, he says very simply, blessed are the poor. Then in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not because they're exactly the same, but it is because they are connected, because it's far more likely that someone will be spiritually poor if they are or they have been financially poor. That's just the Bible. There's nothing we can do about it. To be poor in spirit, we've talked about this before, it means to be crushed. It means to be crushed by your own failures, faults, sin, the selfishness of your own life, as well as the inevitable consequences that result from your actions, as well as just the universal suffering in this broken and fallen world that everybody experiences. It means to be so crushed, so low, that there's no question in your mind and your heart that you have nothing to offer God, nothing, that he might love you, that he might accept you. To be morally, spiritually bankrupt before God. And that if he were ever to receive you, it's simply because of his kindness and his grace. That's to be poor in spirit. And it's usually the financially poor who all the more readily become spiritually poor and enter the kingdom of God. And that is what James is getting at in his interrogation here. Because these Christians, much to his chagrin and his shock, they're dismissing visitors who would more likely join them and become Christians. And they're favoring the ones who would, as he says in verse 6, more likely sue them, drag them into court, oppress them, steal from them, much like King Ahab stole from Naboth in the Old Testament reading. King Ahab wanted the vineyard. Naboth said no. So his wife did whatever was necessary in order to get what they wanted, use their power, use their position, use their wealth, use whatever to get it. James is simply saying God's not like Ahab. The world is like Ahab. Ahab is the world. That's the world. It's not us. It's not God. God does not treat the poor and the powerless the way that Ahab treats them. So that's the sin. And you put it in that context, it sounds wrong. But James goes on. Again, he's withering. He doesn't give us any break. There's more reason. So second point, the reason. James gets more specific as to why he calls showing partiality sin. Several years ago, probably, we've been in Austin now 14 years, so probably about 10 years or so ago now, my family and I were eating dinner at a pizza place just down the road, the corner of Mopac and Southwest Parkway, right by Best Buy. My boys were much younger then, probably 8, 6, and 2 or so. In the back corner of this small restaurant was a homeless man, much like James was speaking here, shabby clothing. He was not only poorly dressed, he was dirty, and he was also drunk. He was passed out there on the table. And I didn't notice him until after we had walked in and ordered and sat down or waiting for our food. And then not too much longer, in walks another shabby dressed person. This time a younger lady who also looked homeless and quite dirty. Her hair was very greasy and she smelled as she walked by. And she tried to wake this man up. She couldn't wake him up. She was pleading with him to get up because the restaurant had called the police and they were on their way to remove him. And so she was trying to get him up and to walk him out. She wasn't able to drag him out or to carry him out. And so I walked over and I asked if I could help her. And she initially refused and didn't want my help, but eventually she relented. And so I half carried, half drugged this man out of the restaurant and around the corner to the back of Best Buy where he sat down to sober up. And I asked her if she wanted me to help her get him all the way back to their homeless camp in the woods, and she said, no, that would be bad because it would be dangerous for you to go out there with us at night. And I'll never forget that this young lady had a tattoo across her face, across both cheeks, and across there read Rennis, R-E-N-N-I-S, across her cheeks. And I asked her about it, and she just said, well, that's my name. And what I recall about that evening is that there was a massive gap in the way in which I and my family were treated in that restaurant and the way in which she and her family, the man was her husband, was treated. And understandably so, it was a restaurant and he was drunk and causing problems in there. But why exactly is it? I've already said some, but there's more to say. Why exactly is it so wrong if we as Christians don't help and welcome people like Rennis? Why? In verses 8 through 12, James goes on, he references the Ten Commandments. He's clearly in his mind connecting showing partiality with breaking one of the Ten Commandments, though he doesn't specify which commandment showing partiality is actually breaking. He does say that if you break one of the commandments, you break all of the commandments and will be judged by it, because it seems as though some of James's readers there weren't convinced that showing partiality was all that wrong, that it was all that big of a deal. And so James is trying to convince them here, so he goes on. And so which of the Ten Commandments do you think showing partiality actually breaks? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Quick review. No other gods before me. No carved images of me. Don't take my name in vain. Number 4, keep the Sabbath. Number 5, honor your mother and father. Number 6, don't kill. Number 7, don't commit adultery. 8, don't steal, don't lie. 10, don't covet. So which of these does showing partiality break? Probably a lot of them. Probably plenty of them. But at least number 8, at least don't steal. And why? The Apostle Paul is helpful for us because he says something very shocking, startling, at least to me, in chapter 4, verse 28 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Apparently, there were some people in the Ephesus church that used to be thieves. So he says, no longer steal. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, why did Paul say the thief should work and no longer steal? Just to take care of himself? Just to take care of his family? No, he says, so that he might give to anyone in need, so that he might have something to give to the poor. So for Paul, and I would argue for all of the scriptures, he says something very shocking here, which is you're still a thief unless you're sharing what is yours with those in need. You're still a thief. Whether it's your space or your stuff or your time or your money, whatever it is that's yours, unless you're giving of yourself, anything and everything that belongs to you, you're still stealing until you're giving. Now, why? Well, because we're neither capitalists nor socialists. And that probably got your attention if you tuned out just a second, because the pastor just said the S word. Socialism, capitalism. What does capitalism say? It's hyper-individualistic. It says your money is your own to do with it what you want. What does socialism say? It's hyper-communal. It says your money belongs to the people and you're to do with your own money whatever the people demand. But what does Christianity say? It says you belong to God. It says your money belongs to God, everything belongs to God, and you're to do with your money as God directs. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 connects stealing with not sharing, because if you're stealing and you're a Christian, who are you stealing from if you're not giving? You're stealing from God because it's his. If you're a Christian and you're not radically generous, Paul says you're still a thief. And James says you're not showing mercy. Now here's the question I really want to get at. What's mercy? What's mercy? In the Bible, there's two main senses of the word mercy. There's the broad sense of the word mercy, and then there's the narrow sense. The broad sense of the word mercy is the one that we're more familiar with. It just means undeserved help. It means giving to others what they don't deserve. You probably are familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a very famous, well-known parable. I've preached on it. We've preached on it a number of times. It's from Luke 18. Two men, it sounds like a joke, two men go up into the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector. And what does the Pharisee go up into the temple and what does he pray? What does he ask God for? Absolutely nothing. He just reads his religious and moral resume in the presence of God because according to him, he doesn't need anything from God. But then the tax collector, what does he go up there and ask God for? He asks for mercy. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Because in his mind, all the other sin of the world doesn't matter. It's his sin that's most important to him right now. He calls himself the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the broad sense of the word mercy. Undeserved help. Not giving to someone what they do deserve. The narrow sense of the word mercy is what we read of in our gospel reading that Greg read just a few moments ago from Matthew 18. It is undeserved help, but undeserved help in practical or financial need. Because the debt forgiven in that parable of the king was a financial debt. 20 years of wages. Can you imagine how much money that is? Put it in modern white-collar terms. Imagine $100,000 a year, normal salary or so for a white-collar worker in our context today. $2 million. And what was the debt that the servant of the king refused to relieve or to forgive? It was just a fourth of a blue-collar worker's annual salary, maybe $15,000. $2 million, $15,000. Mercy in this context is financial. And so often in the New Testament is. Think about all the times the blind men come to Jesus. Blind men, they come up to him and they say, "Son of David, what? Have mercy on me." In Luke 18, in Mark chapter 10, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What are they asking for? They're asking him to deal with a very practical need, their blindness. Because if you're blind in that world, you can't work. To be blind in that world was to be poor. So in healing their blindness, he was raising them up out of their poverty. Think also of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The beaten man, the robbed man, he has everything taken away. And the Good Samaritan comes, he meets every physical and financial need. And Jesus asks at the end of that, who proved to be the neighbor to this man? And the lawyer, who Jesus told the parable to, says, the one who showed him mercy. That's mercy in the narrow sense of the word. Meeting practical, physical, financial needs. And now what about our passage here in James? Does James, when he speaks about mercy in verse 13, does he have the broad sense of the word in mind or the narrow sense? You know, when I preach and I often ask questions like that, what's usually my answer? Yes, both. Because the context of James is undeniably financial and physical. He begins talking in chapter 1 about orphans and widows. He begins chapter 2 talking about a poor man. He gets halfway through chapter 2 in verse 15 speaking about unclothed, hungry people. And so I think we should read verse 13 like this. For judgment is without mercy, broad sense. Judgment is without mercy, broad sense, to the one who has shown no mercy, narrow sense. In other words, mercy in the narrow sense of meeting financial, physical, practical needs inevitably grows out of experiencing mercy from God in the broad sense of the undeserved help that we all need in all of our lives. In other words, everyone who claims to be a Christian, and James is concerned about people just giving lip service or playing a religious game, just giving lip service, just listening about God, maybe talking about God, maybe saying that they're a Christian. He says, everyone who claims to be a Christian is always proving if their faith in Christ is real or if it's just lip service or if it's just a religious game based upon how they show mercy or not to those who have actual physical financial needs. According to James, we seriously call into question the legitimacy or the reality of our faith if we aren't radically generous. The terms that he uses are a dead faith and a living faith. A dead faith is one that just speaks, just listens, maybe speaks. A living faith acts. It acts in mercy. So here's where I need to close. Because James speaks about a dead faith, we have to ask the question, what is the remedy? It's a remedy of a dead faith. I think the remedy is found in one word at the very beginning of our passage in verse 1. And that one word there in verse 1 is the word glory. James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. So what's glory? You've heard me tell you before, glory is weight, it's weightiness, it's worth, it's brilliance, it's beauty, it's riches. James says that Jesus is the Lord of all eternal, unending worth. And what is the Lord of glory, the Lord of unending worth done for us? What has he done? He became poor, literally became poor. He took on human flesh and was born in an animal stall. We can't miss that little detail that we know from the Christmas story. He's born in an animal stall because there was no room for him in our world, no room for him in the inn. And then a few days later after his birth, his parents offered the appropriate sacrifice for a newborn baby boy at the temple, and they offered the poorest of the sacrifices for the people of Israel. And then later on as an adult, he said he had no place to lay his head, homeless in some regards, no home, no shelter, no ease, no comfort in life. Often hungry, often going without food. And then he died the death that we deserved in our place. And it was the lowest form of all deaths, the death reserved for criminals, for slaves. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, but Jesus died that death, paying the penalty for our sins. So Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all riches, worth, beauty, brilliance, weightiness, he became the poorest of the poor for us. Why? He gave up his seat in heaven that he might share his seat with us. He might die and raise us up and return to that seat, but not without us. And James begins that way because he wants us, I think, to see ourselves in the poor, to see ourselves in contrast to Jesus's glory, but Jesus, the Lord of all glory, became poor for us. Friends, we are to see ourselves spiritually when we look at the poor, physically, financially, because the poor are to be mirrors of our souls, because we're all beggars. In one sense, we're all beggars before God. We're all dependent. Everyone in here is dependent. You ever think about the notion of independent wealth? That person's independently wealthy. There's nobody that's independently wealthy before God. We're all dressed in spiritual, shabby clothes before God. And Jesus gives us his seat. He gives us his seat. Let me finish the story of Rennes and then I'll close. I didn't finish it earlier. When Rennes wouldn't let me go with her to the homeless camp, I asked her to come back after she took her husband there and come back and eat dinner with us, to join us back at the pizza place, which she did. So after she took her passed out husband back to the homeless camp, she came back, much to the chagrin of the people there at the pizza place. But after she sat down with us at our table and began to share our meal with us, they calmed down and they didn't call the police again. And my boys were too young to be nervous or to be very concerned about this strange-looking young lady there sitting with us. But they did, one of them, ask her about her face tattoo. It was probably the first time that they had seen a tattoo on somebody's face. And she just told them what she told me earlier, that it was her name, that Rennes was her name. And later after we finished dinner and we were walking out, I asked her again about her name. I kind of pressed her because I was really curious as to why her name was Rennes. It is not a name or a word I'd ever heard before. She wouldn't tell me much about it. She just said, think about it in a mirror. Look at it in a mirror. And then she left, and a little bit later, I got it. I figured it out. Because Rennes, R-E-N-N-I-S, is sinner spelled backwards. Because we're all Rennes in a mirror before God. We're all Rennes in a mirror before God, and there is mercy to us. There's mercy for us in Christ. And so, friends, see yourself spiritually in the poor. See yourself spiritually in them, and then show them the mercy that you've already received from Christ. Show them that very mercy and give generously, radically to those in need. And so many of you already do. I've been very proud of our church throughout this time of quarantine and COVID-19 because this spring, in about a 6-week period, right after COVID started hitting our country, we started telling you about all the increased needs of people in our community, especially our ESL families. And within a 6-week period, $250,000 were given by you all to our benevolence fund to meet the needs of those ESL friends of ours and even others. And I can only imagine as everything continues that the needs, the economic, financial needs of people in our own church and community and those around us and our ministry partners will continue to increase. And we have funds that have been given in order to meet those needs. So thank you. Thank you. It's so very encouraging for me to see you showing that narrow sense of the word mercy because you've experienced mercy in the greatest and broadest and deepest sense of God's kindness and forgiveness to you in Christ. Because as James says here, the mercy of God in Christ always triumphs over all judgment. So give away the mercy. Continue to give away the mercy that you have received from God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of being your people. And we do ask that you would continue to pour out your mercy upon us and that it might not stop with us, but that it might move through us to those around us in our community and to our church and to our world around us in need, in desperate need. Father, continue to enable and allow for us to be a blessing to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.